Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and it's Tuesday, and as it does most Tuesdays, that means open forum today. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, if you have a question about Catholic people, the sacraments, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, the Bible, any of it, all the things that we Catholics believe are up for discussion today. And Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. So if you have a question of a more generally religious or philosophical nature, those are welcome as well. 888-318-7884 is our number. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of The Fathers Know Best, Your Essential Guide to the Teachings of the Early Church. Also, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. And the latest published work. That's my new thing. I just say the latest published work. Then I don't feel anxious about it.
Okay.
You know, because I always
be wrong.
Am I going to be wrong?
Yeah. I plan to publish more works. I have others that are in the pipeline right now.
Well, latest doesn't mean last.
Yes, it does.
Does it mean final?
Yeah. Latest published work means most recent published work.
Okay, but perhaps more to come. No, well, almost certainly more to come. More to come. Teaching with Authority is that work, how to cut through doctrinal confusion and understand what the church really says. Hi, Jimmy.
Hi.
Happy Tuesday.
Likewise.
Thanks for being here.
Oh, it's my pleasure.
Again, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. And already, look at that, Jimmy, already those lines full. I feel like just heading right to the phones. How do you feel about that?
Well, you know, it's always nice to have a moment to chat. I don't get to see you that often.
Well, I thought you might comment on my beautiful sport coat that I'm wearing today. I'm very snazzy.
You are. You've got your I don't know what it is, some kind of green.
Seafoam
blouse, as they say in the Facebook group.
don't encourage that, Jimmy.
Okay.
My seafoam green blouse.
I won't encourage people to comment on your seafoam blouse.
And then my sport coat.
And your sport coat, which is like navy.
Right. But I'm a little bit gussied up.
Yeah. Why?
Because Brandon took a picture of us, of the radio department today.
Uh-huh. Oh.
So he is good too, man. He takes good mm-hmm. photographs.
He works with video, doesn't he?
Yeah, he's doing the video
in our
right
video
now.
Department.
And he makes movies.
Uh-huh.
You were
in a movie of his.
That's right. I was. I don't know where to tell people to see it if they want to see the movie. It's the movie where I had to let's just say I fell asleep a lot in this movie. Mm-hmm. But – I don't know. Brandon will have to tell me later where you can see it. Is it YouTube? Can you see it on YouTube? We'll find out.
Yeah.
On Vimeo. Okay. Oh, yeah. That's it. Vimeo. Sorry about that. 888-318-7884. Oh, by the way, before we go to calls, I will ask you this. If you have a testimony you would like to leave about what Catholic Answers, Catholic Answers Live, Catholic Radio in general has meant to you, we would love to hear it. Those are very helpful to us. We share them with other people, and they also just mean a lot to us. And that number is a different number, 888-291-8000. If you have a testimony, you just call that number. And what happens? Is it a machine or does someone answer, Nick? Someone answers and then they put you on to record your message. All right, 888-291-8000 is that number. Well, let us go to Nicholas in Steubenville, Ohio.
Okay.
There's an institution there in Steubenville, Ohio, of Catholic higher learning. Hi, Nicholas.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, I work at a grocery store over the summer as a summer job, and mm-hmm. at the grocery store they sell condoms, and I was wondering if it is morally permissible for me to still work there and if this falls under one of the categories of cooperation with evil, mm-hmm. Because I had gotten mixed opinions from my previous people I've asked. So okay. If you could clear that up for me.
Yeah. So the principles of cooperation with evil are clearly the relevant ones that pertain to this situation. According to the reason that these principles exist is because we live in a fallen world, and anytime you interact with other people, you're interacting with a sinner. And so anytime you interact with sinners at some point in some way, they're going to be influenced in a positive way by something you do that they will then do something sinful based upon. For example, let's say you buy a pizza from somebody, you give them money. Well, some of the people you give the money to are going to go then spend it on things they shouldn't, like pornography or something. And there's no way to avoid that kind of cooperation with evil as long as you're living in a world of fallen human beings. And so Catholic moral theologians have studied the question and said, well, what forms of cooperation with people who are going to go sin are legitimate and what ones are not? And the first kind of cooperation that is not legitimate is what's known as formal cooperation. That's where you approve of the sin that they're going to be committing. In this case, you obviously don't approve of the use of condoms within marriage, and so you're not formally cooperating with whatever sin they may be committing. I also assume you don't approve of sex outside of marriage, so you're not cooperating with that either if that's the context in which they're using them. Therefore, any cooperation that you would have in this situation is going to be material cooperation rather than formal cooperation. And material cooperation is potentially justifiable as long as certain conditions are met. One of them is that you yourself are not doing anything wrong. And you yourself, just by putting an object on the shelves or working at a place where an object is on the shelves or, you know, running a cash register, none of those things are themselves wrong. And so you yourself aren't being asked to do something intrinsically sinful because none of those things are intrinsically sinful. Then a distinction is made between, in most accounts of this, between what's called proximate and remote cooperation. If you're just working at a place that sells something it shouldn't, then that's going to be certainly remote cooperation. You're not in any way directly involved in the causal chain that leads to the commission of the sin. You just happen to be there. And in terms of are you proximately cooperating with the sin, I could see where there would be differences of opinion depending on what your job is. If you're required to stock the things on the shelves, or you're required to take money for them at the cash register, or something like that, then I could see someone saying, well, that gets you closer into the causal chain, but I don't think you're playing an indispensable part in this causal chain. If you weren't there doing this, well, somebody else would just do it. You're not playing an indispensable role, and you're not actively promoting this. Like if you were an advertiser for condoms or something who was a publicist trying to get people to buy them. You're not doing that. So I could see people saying, no, what you're doing here is still remote from the act. And then the third condition that needs to be satisfied is there needs to be a sufficient good that's coming out of the situation, such as you having income in the summer that you can then use to subsidize your studies during the school year, or you know, whatever else you may be doing during the school year. So although it's not if one wanted to argue against you working there, I think it would have to be on the basis of you're somehow not remote from this, you're proximate to it. But I can imagine a lot of people saying, no, this is still remote. So that may be responsible for some of the difference of opinion you've encountered on this question.
Does that help you, Nicholas?
It does, although I still just feel slightly uncomfortable about it. You said some may think it is proximate rather than remote. How would you definitively be able to at least have a clear conscience about it? Because obviously I don't want to do anything wrong.
Yeah. Well, I would say, you know, think about it. This is one of the gray areas in moral theology is there's not a clear distinction between proximate and remote. It's gradations. And personally, I tend to go with a somewhat different calculus on this and say as long as you're not doing anything intrinsically sinful, which you're not in this situation, then I don't consider the proximate versus remote issue to be as central. For a sufficiently strong reason, you could do a large number of things that might seem proximate, but as long as it's not intrinsically sinful, something could justify doing it, because that's what not intrinsically sinful means, is it could be justified in some situations. So I'm afraid that's about the best advice I can give you.
Nicholas, thank you very, very much for that call. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin with us this hour. Hey, second hour, Jim Blackburn will be here. So don't worry. We've got answers ready for you for the next 2 hours. So if you call late in the hour, we'll still get to you the next hour. Right now, the store-wide spring sale continues apace. I mentioned all those books from Jimmy, his Teaching with Authority, A Daily Defense, The Fathers Know Best, and he's got a bunch more things there, including DVDs and CDs. You just put in the promo code SPRING19 when you check out. You get 15% off all of it. Everything in the store at shop.catholic.com. 15% off right now. Use the promo code SPRING19 at checkout and save.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
What does it mean to pray without ceasing? Discover a time-tested method rooted in the Psalms with Father Timothy Gallagher's A Layman's Guide to the Liturgy of the Hours. New from EWTN Publishing, these prayers of the Church can change your life. A Layman's Guide to the Liturgy of the Hours by Father Timothy Gallagher. Now available at EWTNRC.com or call 1-800-854-6316.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support. On the web at CatholicChemistry.com. Back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Lots of folks on the line. The number, there's one line open, so 888-31-TRUTH is the number if you have a question. And open forum means everyone's welcome to call, whether you're Catholic or not, or whether you're in that gray area. I'm not exactly sure where I am in relation to the Catholic Church. Everybody's welcome to call. 888-318-7884. If you're in the gray area?
No, I thought you are.
Oh, yes, I'm Catholic. Did I make the implication that
I'm? You said I'm not sure what area, what my relationship to the Church is.
So. I feel pretty sure about my relationship.
Okay.
Whatever she teaches or holds.
Catholic Answers Live.
Right? I teach or hold. I hold that.
Okay.
Whatever she says goes. But a lot of times, this is one thing I think a lot of people don't know about the Catholic Church. A lot of times she does, in fact, say, I don't know. Mm-hmm. I don't have an answer for you on that. You know, like.
Yeah.
Like, are there extraterrestrials?
What's the Catholic Church's favorite way to eat a Reese's? Yeah.
Oh, well.
Unclear.
That would be unclear.
As Janet from The Good Place would say.
As long as you have chocolate and peanut butter together, go ahead. However you want to eat it. Brian in New York, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone, Brian. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes. So if the Eucharist corresponds with the Passover, why don't we celebrate it like once a year? Why are we able to do it every day?
Well, it does correspond with the Passover, but it also corresponds with other Jewish sacrifices. That's why in the book of Hebrews, for example, it talks about how the sacrifices that were offered daily at the temple by the priests are obsolete because the sacrifice of Christ has fulfilled those. And so in addition to Christ's sacrifice fulfilling the annual sacrifice of Passover, it also fulfills the daily sacrifices that were offered at the temple. As the author of Hebrews says, every priest at the temple stands daily offering the same sacrifices. And so because Jesus's sacrifice fulfilled and superseded all of the Jewish sacrificial economy, it doesn't correspond exactly to any single sacrifice. And so it fulfills all of those needs and all of those symbols. And consequently, we do celebrate the Eucharist on a special way, in a special way, once a year at Passover time, or what we in English call Easter. It's also possible to celebrate it on a daily basis, just like the daily sacrifices at the temple.
Okay, Brian?
Well, I hope that helps.
Sure. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Brian. Thanks very much. Vincent in San Antonio, Texas, also listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Vincent, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. And your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. My question arose from a conversation I had with a friend who's Protestant, and she wanted to know why we're allowed individual wafers but not individual cups. At her church service, they get a little cup and a little wafer separate.
Mm-hmm.
She argues that if it's supposed to be from one source, shouldn't the bread be consecrated as a whole and then be broken apart during the Mass?
Okay. Do you happen to know what kind of church she goes to?
Well, she's non-denominational, but she was Baptist. Okay. She went to a Baptist church before.
Okay. So there's kind of a couple of dimensions to this question. The first one is, why do Catholics drink from either a common cup or a set of common cups, and rather than having individual little cups? And the reason for that is because we believe, for a couple of reasons. One of them is that's the pattern in the Bible. What you see in the Gospels is Jesus took a cup and then used that cup to dispense the precious blood to the apostles who were there. He didn't take 12 little bitty shot glasses or something like that and use those. And similarly, St. Paul stresses that we drink one cup. And so this is the biblical precedent. There's also a practical reason for it, which is that we believe this is really the body and blood of Christ. And if that's the case, then if you had, let's say you've got 300 people in attendance at a church service and you give them 300 little shot glasses, well, the odds are in the process of dealing with those, filling them, using them and cleaning up, some of that's going to get spilled. And we don't want the precious blood to be spilled. There's a chance of someone dropping a host, but because hosts are solid objects, that's not nearly as likely or as problematic from a certain point of view as if everybody had their own little cup of the precious blood. Because even if someone drops a host, you can pick it up. And it's easier to, if there were any crumbs left, you can clean the area relatively easy. If someone spills liquid, you have a much harder problem. And so consequently, because we believe in the real presence, that's one reason why, in addition to the biblical precedent, we use common cups instead of having every single person having an individual cup. And Baptist churches and non-denominational churches, where you have sometimes individual cups that are used, it's precisely because they don't believe in the real presence that they're more comfortable using those. Because from their perspective, someone spills their cup of grape juice, well, they just spilled some grape juice. It's not the body, it's not the blood of Christ. So consequently, because they don't believe in the real presence, the issue of someone spilling is not as pressing for them. In terms of the second aspect of her question, well, frequently priests do have a single large host that they then break, and parts of it are then distributed to other people. And that fits the pattern of what Jesus did at the Last Supper. He had a piece of bread, a loaf. It was unleavened, but he had a piece of bread that he distributed amongst the disciples in a way that they broke off pieces, or he broke off pieces or something like that. It ended up being broken into smaller units that could be individually consumed. Although that's the biblical precedent, Catholics would say it's not a matter of divine law that it has to be that way, because ultimately everybody needs an amount that they can individually consume, and you can either prepackage that in the form of individual hosts, or you can have a large host or a set of large hosts that you then break. Both of those are possible. And for that matter, I mean, it's not against divine law for everyone to have an individual little chalice, but for practical reasons, we don't do that, and also for the reasons of the biblical precedent. In this case, there's also a practical reason why we tend to go with the individual hosts, and that's because if you did have a single big host and you've got 300 people there, the thing would be massive.
Yeah.
And in the process of fragmenting it so everyone could eat it after it's been consecrated, you would generate loads of crumbs, which being Catholics, we would believe are the body of Christ. Some of them might fly off in places, and it would be a problem. And so that's because of our belief in the real presence. That's another reason why we tend in the Latin Church to have – to have individual hosts, but that's not universal in branches of Christianity that have the real presence, and even in the Catholic Church. If you go to some Eastern churches, they'll have leavened bread, which is then soaked in the precious blood, and they use a little spoon to give everybody some of it on the tongue, and that's also a way that, you know, it's done. So Catholics don't view this as there being a single model for the distribution of communion, but we try to honor biblical precedent in ways that are reasonable when you have a large number of people, you know, more than 13 who are there. And we incorporate some of those practical factors.
Vincent, thank you very much. I hope that was helpful. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and Robert in Cincinnati, Ohio is up next. Robert, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Can you recommend any works, whether they're scholarly or pious, that talk about Mary's roles or actions during the events of the Passion? So, you know, was she there in the court when he was scourged at the pillar, et cetera?
The Bible only records her being present at the crucifixion itself. She may have been present for other events of a public nature, but if Jesus was like scourged in a courtyard in the Praetorium, which would have been closed to Jewish people, she might not have seen that. Presumably, like when Jesus was being interviewed by Herod or by Pilate, she would not have been present for those. She presumably would have been present for as much of the public activities as she could get to. But whereas there have been devotional works and things that explore some of these, the character of those is of a speculative nature. And if you really want to know what she was at, well, we know she was at the crucifixion, and we can infer because of her love for her son that she would have gone to as many of the public events as she could have, but probably not the more private events that were involved where ordinary Jewish people weren't allowed to go. And beyond that, it's all speculation.
Okay.
All right.
All right.
Okay. Thanks. Thank you, Robert. Thanks very much. Let's get to Emma in Hayden, Idaho, watching on Facebook Live. Emma, your question for Jimmy.
Hi. First time I've watched you, Si, and you don't look like you talk.
I know. You know what people always say to me? You're way bigger than you sound on the radio, which to me, that's just a way of saying you're fat. Like, I don't understand saying.
Well, you didn't specify dimension. It could be you're taller.
Oh, well, maybe.
You know what? I'm sorry.
Maybe I'm just overly sensitive.
Jimmy has a redhead.
No, I know. People,
okay, you go.
I am done. I am done talking. You go ahead with your question for Jimmy. But you,
okay.
I assume, well, no,
it's
now
simple.
I got something to say. Sorry, Emma. You saw us on the EWTN TV show. Is that where you saw us?
No, on Facebook.
Oh, watching on Facebook. Oh, okay. All right.
Yeah.
All right, now I'm done. Go ahead.
In the days before the internet, I always was getting people tell me I don't look like the way I sound.
Really?
Yeah. But now my image is out there so much that
people know.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, Emma.
Jimmy, I had you pictured almost exactly the way you look. That's funny.
Cool.
I wasn't surprised. But anyway, I'm a Protestant, and I don't know what a mystic is.
Well, the term is used in different ways. Mysticism is something that can be understood in a wide variety of different ways, everything from just having a religious experience where you feel close to God. Sometimes that's called a mystical experience. Other times it's something much more concrete, like a private revelation from God, like God has spoken to you, or you have miracles happening in your life on a regular basis that are connected with your closeness to God. In general, when you hear about someone in the Catholic Church being described as a mystic, it often means they have private revelations and other mystical phenomena, like maybe stigmata associated with their life.
Emma, thank you very, very much. We got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Join us on air today on Catholic Answers Live.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
In what forms does the Word of God come to us? How do we know that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and complete? Why do we need tradition to help us understand Scripture? Doesn't the Bible teach that it alone is sufficient for salvation? In 20 Answers, Scripture and Tradition, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, examining the first and most important issue in the Christian faith, the manner in which God has communicated to us the saving truths of the gospel. 20 Answers, Scripture and Tradition is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press. Whom or what are you praying for?
We want to hear your intentions on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin in studio with us this hour. Next hour we'll have Jim Blackburn with us. Tons and tons of calls, but I see two lines open, 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Nate in Guadalupe, listening on Guadalupe Radio in Dallas, Texas. Nate, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, good afternoon. First, I wanted to point out, Si, that your name may be spelled or pronounced incorrectly. As you know, prophecy is spelled with a C-Y, prophesy is spelled with an S-Y. But I'll let you clarify that.
That's always a problem on Good Friday. Half the people say prophecy and half the people say prophesy. Do you know what I'm talking about? When we read, when everybody reads it, then you say that word.
But your name is Si.
My name is C.
Yeah.
See, Jimmy. My name is Sai.
Now, in Greek, it wouldn't be.
What would it be? Kai?
Kuril.
Kuril. Oh, yeah.
Kuril, yeah.
And the guy that's the head of the Russian Orthodox Church, which sounds like I'm being disrespectful the way I said that, but the patriarch, that's what I meant to say. Mm-hmm. Kirill is his name. And that's like
it's
the—
more Greek, but it's a modern Greek. In ancient Greek, it would have been Kuril rather than Kirill.
Uh-huh.
but there's been a vowel shift in Greek.
Nate, thank you for that, leading us down that fascinating path. Call again sometime.
Yeah.
Oh, wait, no. Do you have a question?
Yes. Yes, I do.
All right.
I was just wondering what Catholics did during previous periods where it was considered the church was led by an anti-pope. How did the laity, how did the bishops deal with this question? How did they, you know, push back or constrain the actions or the proclamations or try to protect the doctrine of the church from error? How did they react, as in did they split off in order to come back later, that kind of thing?
So we have to be clear first on what an anti-pope is. An anti-pope is not a bad pope. There have been all kinds of bad popes. An anti-pope is a false claimant, someone who falsely claims to be the pope. And consequently, in the past, when there were anti-popes, there would be a legitimate pope, but then there would be someone else in addition to the legitimate pope who was falsely claiming to be pope. And in most situations, anti-popes didn't have a sizable number of followers. They may have had some, but in most historical eras, it wasn't necessarily a huge number. And so for most Catholics, it didn't necessarily impact them. There were periods where you did have anti-popes who were more influential during what's known as the Western Schism or the Great Schism. You had at first two individuals claiming to be pope, one of whom was an anti-pope, and then a third individual got elected as a second anti-pope. And the situation was unclear enough at the time that it wasn't obvious to everybody who was the right pope. And so consequently, you did have a situation that was very confusing for Christians, and where you had, you know, even saints on, you know, supporting different papal claimants. And it took an ecumenical council to sort that whole situation out and to deal with it. And the legitimate pope of the time ended up resigning as a way of helping clear the way for the election of a new legitimate pontiff, one of the few popes in history to resign. And the others either were invited to resign, or when they didn't, they were deposed. And so that was a difficult situation, but doctrine wasn't really the thing that was at issue. It was the legitimacy of particular elections. So it's not like these three guys had markedly different theologies. So there wasn't a need to protect people doctrinally as much as there was a need to ensure that people were in line with the legitimate successor of Peter. And that meant doing your best to convince them, look, this is the guy who got elected. Like him or not, he was the one that got elected.
Right.
And consequently, as long as he's reigning, you can't just haul off and elect somebody else.
Yeah.
And so that was the basic dynamic that was at work in this situation. One thing that would never be countenanced is leaving with the idea of coming back later. If there's a legitimate successor of Peter, you got to be in union with him. That is not an option. And so whether you like the pope or not, whether you think he's doing a good job, if someone is the pope, your job is to treat him as a spiritual father. Whether he's a good father or a bad father, he's your father spiritually, and you got to acknowledge that fact. You cannot leave the family with the idea of coming back when things are better. You got to stay loyal to the leaders that Jesus set up, even if, like Peter, they're doing something at the moment that they shouldn't.
Okay, Nate.
Thank you. Sorry about asking about the anti-popes when I meant to say popes that were considered bad popes. Thank you for answering that.
Jimmy got it. Nate, is Dallas anywhere near Fort Worth?
It's a Twin City. Yes, it is.
Oh, it's Twin City. All right. Well, hang on then, because John Sorensen, the chief operating officer of Catholic Answers, is here. And John, Fort Worth is the site of the next Fullness of Truth conference.
Fullness of truth, just like we were talking about before, not partial truth, but the whole deal.
The whole deal.
That's right.
The fullness of truth. You were at the last one.
I was, and it was awesome. It was awesome. They put on – well, the organization is Fullness of Truth.
Yeah.
And they put on the event, and mm-hmm. it was all Catholic Answers speakers there, and it was great. Lots of people showed up. It was just a really good opportunity to to not only hear good talks, but to mingle with like-minded Catholics. It was awesome.
The theme of this one on May 10th and 11th over in Colleyville, which I guess is basically Fort Worth or right in the Fort Worth area, Colleyville, Texas, at Good Shepherd Catholic Community there, as I said, May 10th and 11th. The theme is Catholic for a Reason, Scriptural Roots of Catholic Teaching.
Yep. And our guys explain that better than anybody else, I think.
And our guy, the guys that will be there, Tim Staples will be there. Trent Horn will be there. Carlo Broussard. Tim said on the air that Trent and Carlo were better than him at the last one. So he's bringing his whole thing up a notch.
He's going to
really bring it.
He doesn't want to be showing up again, so, right?
Right.
Look like a loser. Oh, Chris Check's going to be there, our president.
Oh, all right.
Yeah.
So fullnessoftruth.org is where you go. Really want this to be as full and fired up as we can possibly get it. So if you are within range of Good Shepherd Catholic Community in Colleyville, Texas, anytime around May 10th or 11th, head over to fullnessoftruth.org, get your tickets, and get over there.
Yeah, come out, especially even if you went to the last one. It's different talks this time, everything, and it's a really good event. They put on a really good event, the Fullness of Truth people.
And are you going to this one or no?
Oh, I'm not going to this one. Chris is going to this one.
All right. Fullnessoftruth.org.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization. Catholic Answers Live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
A very wonderful woman I knew had four children, and all four died. And somebody went up to her one day, and they said, "Oh, what a pity." And she said, "Oh, no, what a blessing. If we don't begin to look at everything with the eyes of Jesus, you will become helpless and hopeless."
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Forum continues on Catholic Answers Live. Buck in Minnesota is next. Buck is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app on his phone. Buck, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy, how are you?
Doing okay.
All righty. So there's a group at my school, a club essentially. It's called the SOS. It's Students Offering Support.
Okay.
And it's a leadership and a help to teach the students how to help each other. And they had a speaker in there that talked about homosexuality and how, and in essence, she talked about how Christianity is this awful thing because it's just full of a bunch of bigots that hate homosexuals. And when my friend told me about this, I was in awe. Like, I didn't even know how to respond to it. I was in shock.
Oh.
And I could pull out the catechism and like show them like, no, we don't necessarily hate the person or stuff like that. But I want tips on how to defend it in layman's terms, essentially.
Okay. Well, so you can look at this from a number of perspectives. One of them is simply a biological perspective. Men and women are meant to go together in a way that two women or two men are not. And it's only the union of a man and a woman that's capable of producing a new generation of human beings. And so it is through heterosexual unions that the human race continues. And because human infants are born incredibly helpless and take about two decades to mature, they need a stable environment to grow up in if they're going to have the best chance of succeeding in life. And that means their parents need to stay together to provide them with that stable environment, and that leads to the institution that we call marriage. So heterosexual marriage and heterosexual unions are the thing that we as a species are designed to use to propagate ourselves and cause our species to survive into the future. From a Christian point of view, or from you know, even a more broadly religious point of view, that's by God's design. That's part of his plan. And so to use our faculties in a way that's out of alignment with that is going to lead to bad results of one kind or another, not necessarily for the entire species, because the individual choices of a few individuals isn't going to have a species-wide effect. But if you're doing something with your body that's out of accord with your fundamental nature, it's going to lead to problems. It's like if I were to get up on the roof of a building and try to fly, and I jump off the edge of the roof and I flap my arms really hard, well, I'm not designed like a bird. And so it's going to hurt as a result when I crash into the ground. And consequently, similarly, you misuse other aspects of your human nature, it's going to lead to problems. And it's not the church hates homosexuals. The church doesn't hate anybody. The church loves everybody. God loves every single human being so much that from a Christian perspective, he sent his son to die for that person so that that person could be saved and experience joy and happiness forever. And that's what we want for them. And we don't just want them to have joy and happiness in the next life. We want them to have joy and happiness in this life too. And that means using their human nature in a way that accords with the way it's designed. So among other things, that means not jumping off buildings and trying to flap your arms so you can fly. And it also means if you're engaging in a sexual relationship, it should be with a person of the opposite sex. So that's kind of a basic look at it without having to quote Bible verses to people or anything like that. It's basically an ethic of love where we want to see every single human being achieve the maximum happiness that's possible for them, both in this life and in the next.
Now, Buck, does that help you?
Yeah, perfect. Thank you.
Okay, great. Thank you. Let us go then to Brandon in Bismarck, North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Brandon, your question for Jimmy.
Hello. I guess if my understanding is really limited, I hope you tell me, just because I'm a convert.
Sure, no problem.
But if contraception is wrong because it's a usurping of the natural order of things, or you're not in living with union with it, then why do we justify vaccines instead of trusting Providence? Not that I'm opposed to them by any means.
Okay. Well, there are a couple of issues here that we need to distinguish. Vaccines are, like other medical interventions, are designed to help support natural processes. Essentially, what a vaccine does is it adds to your immune system so that your immune system is capable of defending against a virus that you otherwise might catch. And so it's like a boost to your immune system. It improves the functioning of your immune system. Now, eventually, if you got the disease and you survived it, your immune system would develop the means to resist it in the future, typically, at least to a degree. But this is a way of boosting it up front so that you don't have to go through that painful process of developing immunity or partial immunity by actually getting the disease. So what happens in the case of a vaccination is it assists the biological processes that otherwise would take place. In terms of contraception, if you have a husband and a wife and they're married and they're using contraception, it's not to assist their biological processes. It's to frustrate their biological processes. And so there's a fundamental difference between contraception and procedures like vaccination or surgery or other things like that. The other thing that I needed to mention is you talked about trusting Providence, and Providence and contraception are not rejecting contraception and trusting Providence are not the same thing. You can rationally decide this is not a good time for us to have a baby. And then you could use things like natural family planning to achieve that goal. That's different than abandoning yourself to Providence and saying, we're just going to have sex whenever and not worry about whether or not we have a baby. That's what's sometimes called providentialism. But the church doesn't teach providentialism. The church teaches that it is possible, given that we have the gift of reason, to use reason to discern, is this a good time for us to have a baby or not? And if it's not, to use means that work within God's design to achieve the goal of not having a baby right now. And so contraception is not one of those means because it frustrates God's design. But there are other means like natural family planning which work with God's design to achieve that same goal.
All right, Brandon?
I guess.
Maybe
if I just sit and listen.
Yeah, you can go over it again.
Why don't you listen to it on the podcast and maybe play it a few times and think about it? But those are the basic principles that are involved.
Yeah, for anybody who – if there's ever an answer you want to hear again, that Nick always posts them usually –
within 24 hours.
But right after the show for the most part, right? Yeah, now we go. So we usually within minutes after the show, you can just listen to them again. And they're always available on Facebook or YouTube. So you can go back and find that. And Nick will also put show notes on the page on Catholic.com, which will allow you to find if there's a reference to any materials during the course of the hour. Brandon, thanks again. Let's go to Cole in Ann Arbor, Michigan, watching on YouTube Live. Cole, delighted to have you. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, hi. Hope I find you guys very well. So my question is, so I come from a Jesus-only baptism background. That's what my church taught was true, and they pointed out several times in the book of Acts that was the only baptism mentioned. Of course, I heard that the Catholics changed this doctrine, you know, when they came into power, which is a claim I always was skeptical about. So I guess my question is, how would you respond to that accusation?
What accusation specifically?
Well, the Catholics changed Jesus' name baptism into Trinitarian baptism.
Oh, well, there are several things there. So we didn't change it. It's right there in Matthew 28. When Jesus gives the Great Commission, he uses the Trinitarian formula when he tells us how to go baptize people from all the nations. So it's based on biblical precedent that the church is doing that. Also, when you read in the book of Acts, you do have references to being baptized in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Lord or something like that, but it's not the same formula in every case. In terms of is it possible to baptize in the name of Jesus or in the Lord and have it be valid, that's actually something that the Catholic Church hasn't settled. We know that it's valid to do it using the Trinitarian formula because Jesus himself said it to do it that way. And so that's why we do it that way today. But there have been instances in church history where some people have used formulas like I baptize you in the name of Jesus or something like that. And actually, the church hasn't settled the question of would that be valid or not. There have been authorities in Catholic history who've gone both way on that question. One of the reasons why, let's suppose that that formula was not actually used in the early church. What would account for why we find that in Acts? Well, one of the things you find when you study the New Testament and related literature is that there are several different types of baptism. I mean, there were Jewish ceremonial washings that could be called baptisms. There was John's baptism, and there was Christian baptism. And you needed a way to refer to these, but it would be really cumbersome if every time you wanted to refer to Christian baptism, you had to say baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so it would be natural to kind of find a shorthand way of saying that, a shorter way to refer to Christian baptism. And since the term Christian wasn't yet common, it only got invented in Antioch, within a few decades, within a decade or two of when Luke wrote Acts, there were other terms, other shorthand ways of referring to Christian baptism that would have been developed. And since what was distinctive about Christian baptism as opposed to Jewish baptisms or John's baptism was the fact that it invoked Jesus, then it would be natural to say, oh, baptism in the name of the Lord, or baptism in the name of Jesus, or something like that, because the adjective Christian wasn't yet common. And so that would be one possible reason for why in Acts we see these variations like baptism in the name of Jesus or baptism in the name of the Lord. There just could be shorthand ways of referring to Christian baptism so you don't have to repeat the whole formula every time.
Cole, I hope that that is helpful to you. Thank you so much for the call. Let's go to Connor in New York City listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Connor, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, so the Pope was recently accused of committing heresy, and I want to know, can the Pope be a heretic? What happens when the Pope is a heretic? What is the do set of Acostas, who commonly believe that the Pope can't be a heretic, like, where do they get this idea? Like, how do we deal with the recent allegations against the Pope?
Okay, so popes cannot teach heresy when they are making an infallible definition, because the Holy Spirit prevents that. But when they're not making an infallible definition, popes can – I mean, they always have free will. But when they're not making an infallible definition, they're not protected from committing error theologically. And so it is possible for them to make theological mistakes, and that's happened in the course of the history of the papacy. Hypothetically, it would be possible for one to make a theological mistake that denied a dogma, or and that thus would be a heresy. What the consequences of that would be, well, obviously they would be bad, but they haven't been rigorously worked out. And there are different schools of opinion among theologians on that matter. As a practical matter, and since we're getting right down to the end of the show, I kind of have to limit this in terms of what how far into this I can get. But I've read the document that you're referring to where a group of people accused Pope Francis of teaching heresy, and it's an open letter addressed to the bishops of the world. And I've read it, and frankly, it's embarrassing. It's just really embarrassing. The authors are not experts in the relevant fields. None of them have doctorates in, at least according to the list of the signatories, none of them have doctorates in theology or in canon law. A couple of them have the equivalent of master's degrees, but that's about it. Others have doctorates, but not in anything related to theology. They're like philosophy professors or something like that. Completely different field. And none of them are ecclesiologists, which is really what you need to be. You need to have made a detailed study of ecclesiology and how the teaching function of the magisterium works in order to determine whether or not something is a dogma and thus whether or not the denial of it is a heresy. And when you read this document – now, it can sound impressive to someone who has not made such a detailed study, but when you actually read the document, if you know what a heresy is, if you've been over the details of all this like I had to when I wrote my book, Teaching with Authority, it is – clear that they are not remotely proving their case. The authors of this document apparently do not understand what a heresy even is, much less do they try to prove what they need to prove in order to sustain this allegation. And that makes it reckless, because if you're going to accuse anybody of heresy, but especially if you're going to accuse the Pope of heresy, you better have the goods, and they don't. Then they go off into this embarrassing stuff that's just loopy. Like they say, oh, and at the World Youth Synod in 2018, he carried a pastoral staff that was a stang, which is an object used by Satanists. Well, okay, oh, number one, stangs are not used by Satanists. They're used by Wiccans. And secondly, this thing is not a stang. It's a pastoral staff that's shaped on a forking tree branch. So – and it has a nail driven between the two stubs at the top of the tree branch. So the tree branch invokes the wood of the cross on which Jesus died. The nail invokes the crucifixion, and it makes a triangle which invokes the Trinity. This is clearly a Christian religious object, and to make allegations like this is just wild, irresponsible, and embarrassing.
Connor, I am so glad you got to ask your question, because that was a very helpful discourse by Jimmy on that. I hope it was helpful to you. It certainly was helpful to me. Open forum will continue, so if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't called yet, the number is 888-318-7884. Next up, Jim Blackburn will be here for the hour. Jimmy Akin, thanks for a very, very fine hour.
My pleasure. Thank you.
It seemed like we went at a good clip today.
Yeah.
All right. Right back right after this.